So Jan is reading for us this morning from the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 7.
Ruth 1:1 NIV. In the days when the judges ruled, traditionally judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to Judah. Praise God. Amen for his word.
Hallelujah. Thanks, Jan. What I want to launch into today is a look at the whole book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is only four chapters long. However, it has in it a tremendous, many messages woven in, but one of them that is overarching is really the redemptive work of God. With that in mind, maybe to answer a question or two, why would we study the book of Ruth? Well, 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is important. There's no aspect of scripture that is unimportant. So we could really pick any scripture and study it and we'd be okay. We'd be on good ground. So just beginning with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But specifically, why the book of Ruth now? Well, back in the time of our Advent season recently, we actually looked at some of the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And in that story, in that study, we touched specifically on four of the women that were mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in fact, a few of the slides I'm going to use today, I'm borrowing from Matt, who brought the study on Ruth when we were going through that. So Ruth was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. If we were to go to the book of Matthew, it tells us this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so it starts to list out his genealogy, beginning with Abraham, beginning with Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, all the way down, as you continue down the lineage, we talks about Boaz, who was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So one of the reasons why it might be interesting to study the book of Ruth is to find out about this woman who was named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So yes, we'll study the beginning to the reason that it's important. So if we want to find out about Moab, one of the places we should go is back to the book of Genesis where they're introduced. And as Matt introduced it, he said, well, this part of the story is awkward. You know, there's things of God. God must when he wrote the scriptures, he must have been like tongue-in-cheek sometimes, just like, oh, would he say, oh, my me, instead of, oh, my God? What would God say to himself as he's writing this story? Oh, my me, I guess I better put this in there because it's the truth. So we read about Moab, and it begins in the book of Genesis after Lot. Anybody remember Lot? Who was Lot? Huh? His wife became a pillar of salt. Okay, so he's the pepper and she's the salt, so they would go together on your table. Who was Lot, though? His wife became the salt shaker. Go ahead. He's a nephew of Abraham. So there's a story. Abraham and Lot, they move away from Haran. They move together and settle in the promised land. Because God's blessing is with them, they figure out we really should split up a little bit. Our families are getting too close. We're starting to fight with each other. Let's split up. And so Abraham gives Lot the choice. You choose one way and I'll go in the opposite direction. In the middle of that separation, Lot chooses to move his family down towards the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in doing so, he puts himself at risk for being infected or being spoiled by the things, by the sinfulness of that area. And so because of his association with them, he's at risk of receiving upon himself and his family the judgment that God's going to pour out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone about to be dropped down. And God, in response to the intercession of Abraham, sends forth his angels to bring Lot to deliverance. And as he brings him out just before judgment falls, his wife is consumed. She looks back against God's direction at the judgment that's falling. And so Lot escapes from the judgment of God in Sodom and Gomorrah just in time to see it wiped out. And then his two daughters, looking at their father, looking at themselves, looking with their own understanding, with the natural understanding, come to this place where it says, the older daughter says to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom over all the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine. The older daughter went in and slept with him. He wasn't aware what happened. And the next night, the younger daughter did the same thing. And they both conceived. Genesis 19, verse 35. So they got their father to drink wine. Again, when he wasn't aware, they both became pregnant by their father. Verse 37. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. So think about the beginning of this family tree, an incestuous relationship based on the light thinking, not very deep thinking of these women that were only looking upon their own circumstances, not taking into account the thoughts, the purposes, the plans of God, the sovereignty of God. And they make pretty much a poor decision, and based on all that stuff and the incestuous relationship behind it, da-da-da-da, we suddenly have Moab. Okay, so that's where these people start. Then, as Matt also pointed out, there's a lot of things behind the Moabites. They did not worship Yahweh. They had their own god, chief of whom was Chemosh. Excuse me. He was the fish god. He even snuck his way into the worship of God's own people under Solomon. And yet King Josiah gets rid of him. The worship of him was a terrible thing. It even included child sacrifices. It was not something that endeared God's heart to this people. In addition to that, we have in Ezekiel where God tells his people, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary. Not even the foreigners who live amongst you. They're bad. Don't let them in. Exodus 34, God also says to them, do not make a treaty with those that live in land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat of their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. God's telling his own people, stay away from these godless people. Do not connect your heart. Do not give yourself to them, because if you do, they will lead you away from the worship of your God. And this is the foundation. This is the understanding we need to have in our mind and our understanding when we start to read about a woman from Moab. Or we start to read about a people that are leaving the territory God gave them in Israel to go to live in the land of Moab. We read that and our brains should go tilt. There's something not quite right with this story. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 24, this whole section of scripture talks about the Moabites. And how under Balak, he tries to bring ruin to them. He even hires one of their own prophets to prophesy against them. Anyone remember the story about the talking donkey? That's where this story comes from. Because in the midst of the story, Balaam, who's accepting money to go and curse God's people, his donkey has more understanding than he did. His donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way and turns aside. And Balak whips his donkey. Like, hey, donkey, what's the matter with you? His donkey starts talking back to him and says, duh. Balaam, he never gets it. Balaam never gets the fact that his donkey's talking to him. He just goes into a conversation with his donkey. Side story. We'll get off that one. Anyway, also, the Moabite women, Judges chapter 3:33, leads them away where they seduce the men of Israel. And so their whole story is one of ruin, one of immorality, one in which in the culmination of God's rejection is just written all over them. And yet this woman, Ruth, comes out from them. So we look upon this woman coming out from them, being grafted into the vine of God. We say, wow, something's different about her that God would allow, would reach into that mess, pick up a woman and bring her over into his own family, put her into the lineage of his own son. There must be something special about her, and we should wonder why. We also see in the story of Ruth, we see a story of God's sovereignty and faithfulness. In the midst of stuff going wrong all around them, God is still in control. Now, if you grab your Bibles, I ask you to open to the book of Ruth. If you're there, read the very beginning of the book of Ruth, the very first line. It says, different translations will read slightly differently. But it begins something along the lines of this. In the days when the judges ruled. Okay, everybody got that? Look over one page in your scripture to the end of the book of Judges. Look at the very last phrase in the book of Judges. Somebody read it out. Everyone did as he saw fit. Gee, it doesn't sound so different from today, does it? No clear leadership, no one telling them in the way that they should go, everyone doing the own thing in his own mind, what he thinks is right. And so in the midst of a story, the book opens, it says, okay, what's going on here in the book of Ruth is happening in the middle of those stories. In the middle of the time when everyone's doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes, that's the story of Ruth. That's where it's coming. It begins... The book opens in the days when the judges ruled. It leverages the fact that the judges was doing what was right in their own eyes. Let's just talk about the book of Judges for a sec. The book of Judges is a cyclic book. In it, we find the people submitting themselves into immorality and idolatry. Over and over again, they let their hearts be turned aside. And because of that, God has to bring correction to the people. Typically, it's through the allowing another nation, he empowers another nation to come in and oppress them for a bit until finally they get enough of the oppression and they cry out to the Lord, forgive us, help us. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, reaches down and brings deliverance. And yet, doing it once wasn't sufficient. And the whole book of Judges is this cycle being gone over and over and over and over and over again. That's the whole book of Judges. And yet, in the midst of that story, in the midst of that cycle, pops the story of Ruth. And so, in the midst of this time, when everyone's doing what's right in their own lives, in their own eyes, there's something going on that God is in the midst of. In the midst of cold hearts, in the midst of great apostasy, God is still at work. He's sovereign. He's faithful. He will accomplish his purposes. And we see that as we go through the book of Ruth. So, yes, we'll study Ruth because she's an ancestor of Jesus. She's a Gentile, specifically a Moabite woman. Her story is a story of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness in the midst of us not being so faithful. And yet, one of the primary reasons, and this is one of the reasons I want to unfold for us as we go through, is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer comes out of a term, a word pronounced goel. It means a male relative who, as the nearest relative of another, is charged with the duty, or given both the privilege and the responsibility, to act on behalf of a relative who is in trouble, danger, or need so as to restore the lost rights. And we see it showing up in Scripture in several contexts. One of the places we find it is in relation to property or servitude. A man in the days of the Scriptures in Israel, if he got into a tough time, he could sell his land to earn some money, get some money, liquidate his land more or less, and get himself out of a difficult situation. Perhaps he got to the place where he didn't have enough land and he sold himself into servitude, basically becoming an indentured servant for an amount of time. And a goel is a male relative that could come to the rescue, the cavalry coming over the hill in that situation. It shows up in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, where it says this. This is how it begins. The land, specifically speaking of the land that God has parceled out among the people of Israel, he said, the land must not be sold permanently because you don't own the land anyway. How can you sell something that you don't even own? So God's saying, as a reminder that I'm God, I own it all. I've only loaned it to you, so you're not allowed to sell it permanently. In the situation where you're going to give it away or lend it away, you may not sell it permanently. It's mine. I only let you live there. Throughout the land, you hold it simply as a possession. You're taking possession of it for a short amount of time. If someone among you, one of your fellow Israelites, becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. What it's saying here is that if I got into a difficult situation, I could sell my property and basically use the money and then to get out of the debt I'm in. However, the property I sold really wasn't mine to begin with. It was God's. And what God was telling his people is, if a man sells his property, it's not forever. It's only for a limited amount of time. You're not actually taking ownership of it. You're just getting the right to use it for a amount of time. He says, and what happens is, if that were to happen, they would actually write out a scroll. They would write all the terms in the inside of the scroll as to why it's being sold. And then on the outside of the scroll, they would then write the terms under which a kinsman redeemer could purchase it. And basically it says, okay, if I sell this property to you for 10 years, basically it would be like if you had a battery under warranty and you already had the battery was warranted for 7 years and you had it for five. You go there and say, well, there's only 2 years left on it, so we'll give you $20. Well, that's kind of what they did here. They basically gave the terms under which a kinsman redeemer could come along and redeem or buy back the property. That was written on the outside. And so a kinsman redeemer was a relative. It was supposed to be the nearest relative, could come in and do that, to buy the property and redeem it back for the person or for the family. But if they don't acquire means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. So every now and then, God would hit the reset button, and everybody's land would go back to the original owner, and everybody would start all over again. Why would God do that? Well, the object of this thing was God had set up the promised land, and he parsed it out in a particular way, and he wanted it to stay that way. He wanted to make sure that all of his people had representation, had ownership, had partnership in his work in the promised land. He didn't want anyone in any circumstance to get displaced. Once they had been brought there, that's it, you're there. Sounds like a good plan. Sounds like when we come to Jesus Christ, when he lets us into the family, so to speak, once we come into the land, he doesn't want us to ever be displaced. So he has this plan for us to come in and to stay there. So the story that we're about to dive into in the book of Ruth pulls that all together. So what I'm giving you here is I'm giving you all the pieces you need before we start this. This is just the background to the background. This is the introductory. This is the showing you the puzzle picture on the outside of the box. Just giving you some parts. So it's not just a story of a kinsman redeemer in Ruth and Naomi's life. It's a story of our kinsman redeemer who comes to our rescue, one of our close relatives who comes to redeem us, to purchase us back, because we also sold ourselves into slavery. We needed a kinsman redeemer to come and get us out of that. And that's what Jesus does. So why are we going to study the book of Ruth? Because Ruth is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She's a Gentile, specifically a Moabite, that was picked up out of her circumstances and grafted into the vine of Christ. It's a story of God's sovereignty and faithfulness in the midst of a time and a people that really didn't deserve it. And it reveals to us what the kinsman redeemer of our lives is all about. Now, as we dive into the book of Ruth, there's the beginning, just to kind of put a spin on this for you. The book of Ruth, it's a romance story. It really is. It's a wonderful story about a woman that had new hope. She comes in, and this wonderful guy on a white horse comes riding in and rescues her. We all love a story. You know what? God wrote the first stories. Why do you think we like the stories so much that way? Because God designed them that way. God loves to be the God that comes over the hill and brings redemption. He sowed that into our hearts. And so the story of book is that. It's the whole story of Scripture in four chapters. And so that's why we love it. It's a romance that shows us the love of God for us. It starts with a funeral, and yet it ends with a wedding. Wow, kind of a neat way to go from one extreme to the other extreme. It starts with death, and it comes forth into life. And not just a funeral, but a birth that means something in all of history. It answers many of the challenges or many of the questions that we face all the time. Lord, where are you in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of my loss? When I feel like I have no hope and no future, where are you at in the middle of that? This story reveals it and dives into that. And it does so in four acts or four chapters. It's as though each chapter is an act in and of itself. Just quickly looking at those four, the very beginning, chapter one, which we're really going to dive into next week. We're just going to touch on it today. Chapter one is really hope forsaken. The hope in God is long from their senses, long from their heart, long far off from their mind. It's as though there is no hope and they've walked away from whatever was there. Then we have in chapter two, hope is restored. It's renewed. There's something happening that feels like hope might still be possible. Then chapter three, we get into the hope is being pursued. Yes, what looks like it's a hopeful situation, they run after it, and then sure enough, it's fulfilled. Now, I'm going to show for you a video. It's about a 5 or 7 minute, I can't remember. A little bit longer than I would have liked, but it's such a great video to introduce the book of Ruth. I'm going to play it for you in its wholeness, and hopefully it'll give you a great foundation for why we're going to study this. Do we have sound?
The book of Ruth. It's a brilliant work of theological art, and it invites us to reflect on the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships of our lives. There are three main characters in the book: Naomi the widow, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz the Israelite farmer. And their story is told in four chapters that are beautifully designed. Let's just dive in and see how this all unfolds. Chapter 1 opens with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." And it reminds us of the very dark and difficult days from the book of Judges. And here we meet an Israelite family in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. And so in search of food, they move on to the land of Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. And there the father of the family dies, and the sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the sons, they die too. And so they leave only Naomi and these new daughters-in-law. And so Naomi, she has no reason to stay anymore. And so she tells her new daughters-in-law that she's moving back home. And Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel is going to be very hard. And so she compels the women to stay behind. Orpah agrees, but Ruth does not. She shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi, and she says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God." And so the two of them return to Israel together, and the chapter concludes with Naomi changing her name to Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew, and she laments her tragic fate. Chapter 2 begins with Naomi and Ruth discussing where they're going to find food. And it just so happens to be the beginning of the barley harvest. And so Ruth goes out to look for food, and it just so happens that she ends up picking grain in the field of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. We're told that Boaz is a man of noble character, and he notices Ruth. And so after finding out more about her story, he shows remarkable generosity to her. He makes these special provisions so that the immigrant Ruth can gather grain in his field. And in doing so, Boaz is actually obeying an explicit command of the Torah to show generosity to the immigrant and the poor. Boaz is so impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, he prays for her that God will reward her for her boldness. So Ruth comes home that day, and Naomi finds out that she met Boaz, and she is thrilled. She says Boaz is their family redeemer. Now, this family redeemer thing, this was a cultural practice in Israel where if a man in the family died and he left behind a wife or children or land, it was the family redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to take up the land and protect that family. So Naomi, she begins to hope that perhaps there might still be a future for her family. Chapter 3 begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan to get Boaz to notice their situation. So Ruth is going to stop wearing clothes of a grieving widow, and she's going to show signs that she's available to be married. And so Ruth goes to meet Boaz on the farm that night. And as she approaches, Boaz wakes up, and he's totally startled. And Ruth makes her intentions very clear. She asks if Boaz will redeem Naomi's family and marry her. Boaz is once again amazed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and her family, and he calls Ruth a woman of noble character. It's the same term used to describe the woman of Proverbs 31. So Boaz tells Ruth to wait until the next day, and he will redeem both Ruth and Naomi legally before the town elders. And so the chapter ends with Ruth returning to Naomi, and they marvel together at all of these recent events. In chapter 4, it all comes together. It turns out, at the last minute, Boaz discovers there is a family member who's closer to Naomi than he is, and he's actually eligible before him to redeem the family. But at the last second, this family member finds out that he's going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, and so he declines. But Boaz, remember, he knows Ruth's true character, and so he acquires the family property of Naomi, and he marries Ruth. And so just at the beginning, how Ruth was loyal to Naomi's family, so now Boaz is loyal to Naomi's family as well. The story concludes with a reversal of all of the tragedies from chapter 1. So the death of the husband and the sons is reversed as Ruth is married again and gives birth to a new son, granting joy to Naomi. And this symmetry between the opening and the closing, it's even more remarkable. So remember, the opening tragedy was followed by a great act of loyalty on the part of Ruth. And that is now matched by Boaz's act of loyalty that leads to the family's final restoration. And this symmetry, it highlights the design of the internal chapters as well. So each of the chapters begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan for their future. And that's followed by a providential meeting between Ruth and Boaz. And each chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing at what's taken place. This story is beautifully designed, and that design actually connects with a really interesting feature of the story, and that's how little God is mentioned. Right? The characters talk about God a few times, but the narrator actually never once mentions God doing anything directly in the story, and that's its brilliance. Because God's providence is at work behind every scene of this story, weaving together the circumstances and choices of all these characters. So Naomi, her tragedy leads her to think that God is punishing her. But actually, the whole story is about God's mission to restore her and her family. And he's doing so through Ruth, through her boldness and loyalty, which brings healing to Naomi's life, but not without Boaz, who's a no-nonsense farmer who's full of generosity and loyalty. And so God uses his integrity combined with Ruth's boldness to save Naomi and her family. And so this story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decision and will. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And that leads to the real end of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy showing how Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, was the grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives as well. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about.
Amen. So now I had to follow that. So with that background, I just want us to step through the very beginning of this book as we anticipate having communion together. The story opens, as we've already said, in the days when the judges ruled. So remember what that means, that everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. In the midst of a cycle of apostasy, of cold hearts and idolatry, and God bringing judgment. In the middle of all that, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Okay, now, you remember hearing about famines anywhere else in Scripture? Anyone think of a famine in Scripture anywhere else? Egypt. Where else? I'm here mumbling. I'm not hearing words.
Abraham.
Abraham. In the middle of the story of Abraham. So famines throughout Scripture in many places. Frequently, they're connected in some way with God's work, specifically God bringing forth a judgment or a correction to his people when they're guilty of something, but he also uses it really as a time of testing or refining. Now, that doesn't mean that every time it shows up that they got it right in the Scriptures, but we, having all the Scriptures, can use their stories, use their circumstances to teach us something today. As Joan mentioned, one of the first places we see famine in Scripture is in Genesis in regard to Abraham. Excuse me. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Now, stop for a second. That statement shows up in the book of Genesis chapter 12, right after God calls Abraham. Wonderful call. Abraham is living outside of connection with God, living in the land of Uz. Here's a call from God. God says to him, Abraham, if you'll leave everything that you've ever known, ever loved, if you'll leave your family, you'll leave your business, you'll leave your home, leave your history, leave your heritage, leave it all, and come follow me. I'll bless you. I'll pour out a blessing on you that the whole world will be blessed through you. So that's the call that comes to Abraham. And Abraham signs up. He says, sounds good to me, Lord. I'll follow you. And so Genesis 12 gives us the story. Abraham leaves it all, comes to the promised land, and the first thing that happens, there's a famine in the land. Now, he didn't do anything wrong. And we look at that with hindsight, and we see right after that, it tells us Abraham went down to Egypt, and he sojourned there because the famine was severe. Well, going down to Egypt, he comes into connection with the Egyptians. He picks up a servant girl for his wife, whose name is Hagar. Turns out that Hagar ultimately becomes the surrogate wife for a bit and brings forth with Abraham an entire group of people that becomes a thorn in the side of Abraham's family forevermore. And we look at that and say, gee, I wonder what would have happened if Abraham would have refused to leave the land God called him to. If he would have said, God, I believe you brought me here safely. I believe you did not bring me here to die. I believe what you said is true, that you're going to bless me, so I'm just going to wait for you to do something. Now, that's one thing. It's easy to say that when it's just one person or a couple people. But Abraham had a whole convoy of people. He had his servants. He had his herds. And so it suddenly becomes a little bit more difficult to act rightly, full of faith, when you have responsibility for a large group. And yet, with hindsight, we look at it and we just wonder, what would have happened had he waited? We'll never know. But we know that God was doing something in the midst of that, a testing period, that didn't work out so well for him. Another place in Scriptures where you see something similar is in 1 Kings, when Elijah goes and he says to King Ahab, he says, Ahab, you're so evil, God's going to punish you, and he's going to withhold any rain, any dew, any moisture from the land. And ultimately, if there's no rain, you know there's no crops, and there's going to be famine. And so we see in Scripture many places, this is just a couple, where famine shows up in the middle of a work that God's doing. One other place that's very important is in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where God, through the prophet, says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not of bread with thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And hearing is the key for even understanding the famine showing up in the story of Ruth. That really, in God's mind, famine, the absence of food that satisfies, is really a spiritual condition. God's word teaches us that his intent for us is that we would be nourished on his truth, on his word, on what he has said. And so when we're not being nourished by his words, when we're not turning to his truth and searching them to understand them and to understand how to live them out, then we would say there's a famine of truth. There's an absence of stuff that's of food that satisfies us deep inside in the inner man. And so as we step into the book of Ruth and we see where it says there's a famine in the land, we have to recognize this is not simply a natural phenomenon. There's something spiritually going on here as well. Another aspect of this is that the famine was in a place called Bethlehem. Now, we all know Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, Pennsylvania? Well, that's not the one that they're talking about. It happens to be Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem is actually a compound word made up of two words. The word Beth means house. Lehem means bread. The house of bread. In Israel, in Judah, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there's no bread. This is a spiritual phenomenon. It's not simply saying there's no food. They're saying that there in the place, in the house where bread comes forth from, there's no bread to be found. And so the story of Ruth opens with that statement. In the days when everyone was doing their own thing, a famine was found in the land. Oh, cut and paste error. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, for any person that understands anything of all those pieces I've given you already, your brain should be going tilt, tilt, tilt. It should be off the scale. There's a famine in the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, that stirs people that live there to leave the house of bread where God has pronounced blessing and go to live in the land of Moab, the people under God's judgment and curse, the enemies of God. This should be, in so many ways, make your brain go tilt. But that's what happened. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. They had two sons. They were Ephraites from Judah. And here's something interesting. Okay, so they leave Bethlehem. They go around the Dead Sea to live in the land of Moab. And here, just to kind of give you a couple more pieces for the story. When you read names in Scripture, it's always interesting to know what those names mean. You can find out so many things about the story just by looking into the names. Let's look at the names. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant, delight, or full of grace. Sounds like a nice place to start. A God whose life, his very name, declares that God is king. A woman who's wonderful. She's a gracious woman, pleasant to be around. However, because of circumstances, she even declares something different about her life. Now, their son's name are really names are really interesting. How many people would like to have a son be born, oh, the pride of your life, your firstborn, and you name him Sickly? They named him Sick. That's a sick name. Come on. They named him Sick, and not only that, Chilion, or depending on your translation, could be spelled with a K, means pining or crying. Okay, great names for your kids. Now, you may know those truths about your kids, but you would never want to name them that. Now, if you just pause there and you think about what is God trying to say through these names, your brain should come up with a few ideas. Ruth, the story continues, though. Her husband dies, and she's left with two sons. They take the Moabite women, one whose name is Orpah and Ruth, and they get married, and then they die with no kids. Okay, let's add a couple more names to the list. Orpah means stiff neck, from the idea of a fawn or gazelle that has a long neck. And the name Ruth means friendship. Now just pause for a minute. If that's all you knew, the introduction we gave you, both the video and the background I gave you, and these names, would you start to get a general sense of where this might be moving? Just pause. Just meditate. That's like Selah. Okay, Ruth 1, continuing. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to leave the land of Moab because she had heard in Moab. She had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. Scripture tells us that there's something about hearing the truth of God that excites, stirs up, plants a seed of hope and life in our hearts. And even in this story, we find a woman, the remains of a family that had left the promised land. In fact, it's kind of interesting as the story goes on. Naomi at one point is going to make a comment regarding her, the change of her name, she makes a comment about when she left. She said, I left Bethlehem full. And later on, she says, I return empty. And so you wonder, oh, you're full. It means you must not be dying. So why did you leave in the beginning? But she leaves the place of God's blessing. It sounds a little bit like the story of the prodigal son, who at one point, living in the presence of the father, decides to take what is his and leave and go into a foreign land. And in that foreign land comes to ruin. And then remembers, recalls father living back home. And here in the land of Moab, in the place that they left to go, in the place of the enemy, in the place of where God's grace is not to be found, theoretically, in that place she hears that God had paid attention to his people's needs. The concept behind that means that he researched, he checked it out and then took action. That God took note of what the condition of his own people and acted. And she hears, even though she has left, even though she's outside of the place that God was working, the place where God was ministering, she's outside it, and yet she hears it, and it's enough to stir her to go back. So she leaves the place where she had been living with her two daughters-in-law, and they travel back to the land of Judah. For today, just to kind of pull these together, just to focus us again, this is just the background. We'll start to dive into the whole story next week. But just for today, just thinking about the pieces that we have already, the reality is life is full of what I call God's pop quizzes. We are constantly facing challenges that will stretch our thinking, stretch our understanding, stretch our faith. We'll come face to face with issues that don't make sense to us. And the question is, in that moment when something comes our way, will we remember that whatever this circumstance is not intended to be for our destruction? It is a circumstance in which God has weighed up all the realities, all the aspects, and he has decided to let them through, because in God's mind, this is just a test. This is only a test. And the question we have to answer is, how will we respond to the test? Will we respond with what I'll call pragmatism, which means kind of using our own logic or our own understanding? Do we respond with fear? Do we respond with logic and natural reasoning? Do we set aside the things that God has declared and try to figure out the circumstances ourselves? Do we push him aside and say, God, your truths don't work. Your message is a lie. Do we reject all that stuff? Do we use our own natural thinking outside of God to solve or to figure it out? Or will we respond with faith? Or we remember, as Job declared in his story, that in the midst of all that is going on around us, that God is still the sovereign and still on his throne, working out something. And whatever he's working out cannot be stopped. He will accomplish it. Will we remember that? Will we remember that in Romans 8:28, it tells us that in the middle of all the things we're facing, God is working out something for our good? Will we remember that he has declared that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Will we cling to these truths, or will we push them aside and say, God, I give up. It's not working. I'm doing it my own way. John 6:35, Jesus declared this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. My brothers and sisters, as we prepare to take communion this morning, I wanted to bring us to the place of remembering there is bread, food to nourish us in the inner man, always available in the house of God, in Bethlehem. The question is, will we eat of that bread? Will we participate regularly of that food? Or will we simply push it aside, say, it doesn't work, I'm going into the world and figuring things out? Today, as I'm going to invite the ushers to prepare to serve communion, if you'll come forward. Today, my hope is that as we share communion today together, that to remember that God's food is always available, that we never have to push it away, never leave his presence, to go into the things of the world and find how to feed ourselves from the food of the world.